All right, good morning. I have some handouts. I got enough there. There you go. All right. Well, happy Resurrection Sunday. It's wonderful. It's wonderful to see you all. I requested that we sing that song last, "Oh, I Love Jesus." It's just one of my absolute favorites. It's such a simple, the lyrics to it are so simple, but I just love it. So I made enough of those. Those are all going out here. It looks complicated, but don't worry. We're not going to spend much time on that big fancy chart at the top. I first made this chart 3 years ago, I think, for a message I preached about this. And there's a lot more to it. I've kind of refined it and simplified it and taken apart. It used to have these big arches and things going all these different places, and I tried to take as much stuff out as I could, make it a little bit more simple. But people get real turned around. People get real turned around on some of the resurrection stuff. As Christians, we ought to understand it. Amen. It's funny. I was digging my hole. Most of you know that my water broke, and I've been digging. I've been digging in the dirt 3 days. If you want to see, my water broke. My parents are awfully embarrassed that. So the water line to my house broke. And it was a little over 5 feet down. I had to dig it down. And actually, I have pictures if you want to see it. But some of you have seen my pictures. But I sent it to Greg, who's at home with Avery, who's puking. And he said, "Josh, didn't you hear? He's risen." And well, that was pretty funny. But we had a guy come out, a lawn care guy, to kind of patch the hole. Because I can dig, amen, but I'm not going to fix the pipe. And so, business degree, they don't cover that. And so he's down there and fixing it. And we just got to talking about Easter and stuff. And it's just interesting because he's a Christian. He goes to church, but he just doesn't know, you know, just confused about things. And a lot of people are, and maybe some of you this morning are, you know, we talk about good, you know, people talk about Good Friday and they have a Good Friday service. And I'm not opposed to that. But, you know, the Bible says that Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the ground. And so, you know, some of the people have figured that out. They've gone, wait a minute, Friday, Saturday, how do you get 3 days and three nights? Like, you know, I guess 3 days if you count Friday. But anyway, so people get confused and don't understand. And the Bible's clear on it. There's really, if you're just careful with it, the Jews count the days a little bit different than we do. And we'll talk about that just briefly this morning. But you got a chart there that'll help you with that. And this morning, just kind of by way of introduction, it's Easter, and I wish some of you a happy Easter this morning, but generally I prefer Resurrection Sunday, because Easter, people wonder, where does Easter come from? What's the deal with Easter? And Easter actually, it comes from a pagan goddess named Ishtar. That's where it comes from, Easter, Ishtar. That's where we get it. And it was traditionally observed at the time of the vernal equinox, which was March 21st or 22nd, so kind of right in there. And Ishtar was the goddess of fertility. So guess what her symbols were? Bunnies, good symbol of fertility. Also eggs and bunnies were her symbols. And so anyway, so when the Romans decided that everybody was going to be Christian, that was kind of they just passed a law and decided everyone would be a Christian. That was kind of was not a good idea. But anyway, so they did that, and they decided to turn some of these pagan holidays, because the people liked their holidays, right? I mean, who doesn't like a day off? Amen. And so people said, we don't want to give up our holidays. So they said, well, we'll just change them. We'll just make them Christian holidays. So they just waved their magic wand, and they became Christian holidays. And Christian holidays. And so Easter became for the resurrection, but the bunnies and the eggs survived. Anyway, that's where it all comes from. And but the actual crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ occurred on the Jewish Passover. And the Passover moves around. The Jews had a lunar calendar. We have a solar calendar in Western civilization, but the Jews' calendar was based on the moon, the cycles of the moon, so it moves around a bunch. It's not as predictable as the sun. And so it was the 15th of Nisan, which in 32 AD, which was when Christ was crucified, was 32 AD. That would have made Resurrection Sunday on April 13th of that year. So we're not too far off, April 13th, from when the actual resurrection was. And that's really what I want to do this morning, is we want to strip away all of just the human things. This is the things that men have added over the years. And all the nonsense that kind of gets accumulated with different holidays. And look at the truth of what actually happened. And just try to get past other people's ideas, my ideas, your ideas about the resurrection, and just really look at the truth of what actually happens. Does that sound good this morning? All right. So that's what we want to do. The truth's recorded for us here in the Word of God, and we want to look at it. And if you want to kind of thumb in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, I'm going to preach it out of Mark this morning. Of course, all four of the Gospels record the history of this, and they each bring out some different elements of it. They highlight different parts. I like Mark because Mark keeps things moving. Mark's the shortest of the Gospels, and it's just keeps it moving along. And I write a good clip, and I'm going to try to do that this morning. And so the Gospel of Mark and the whole resurrection week, Mark devotes most of his book actually to this week. It starts in chapter 11, the Gospel of Mark in chapter 11. And so we're gonna pick up the resurrection week there. And we'll just see what we're gonna get out of it. But before we begin, let's ask God's blessing on this service. Amen. All right. Father God, we just come before you this morning, God, and particularly I'm always so conscious, Father, of how inadequate I am to the task. God, these people came to hear from you and not from me, and I'm always so afraid that I'm going to get in the way of the things that you have to say. And so, God, I just ask this morning that you'd help me. God, that you just give me clarity of thought and of speech, and that I wouldn't get in the way of the things that you have to say. God, we don't ever want to be caught pretending at church or just faking our way through this, God, but we so desperately need to hear from you. God, I'm going to talk about your son a little bit this morning, and I don't want to do him justice. And God, I know that if it's just up to me, I'm going to make a hash of it. And so, Father, I just beg you to help me this morning. Just fill me with your Spirit. And I just pray that you'd bless this service and that you'd really do a mighty work in our hearts this morning. God, we wouldn't just learn things in our mind, but that you'd settle some things in our heart. We ask it in the matchless, eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, and so we want to look at the truth this morning. We want to understand what really happened, and it always sort of amazes me how few people are really deeply concerned about the truth anymore. And it's even among Christians now. I'm not just picking on unbelievers or anything this morning. I'm just saying that people, they just kind of do what they do, and they believe what they believe, and they're not always terribly concerned about whether or not it's true. But we ought to be concerned about what's true. Jesus Christ said, "I'm the truth." He talked about truth a lot. He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And God gave us minds, and he gave us reason, and he gave us intellect, and I think God expects us to look for the truth. And listen, the truth is not trying to hide from us. The Bible says that the truth crieth from the chief places of concourse and at the gates of the city, and it lifts up its voice and cries unto the simple ones, "How long will you love simplicity?" And so the truth is out there, I believe, and we ought to be concerned with it, and we ought to be interested in it, and we ought to want to know what's true. And so let's let go of the human man-made traditions and all the man-made, made-up nonsense and try to understand what actually happened. And I know that some people listening to this message might object, but the Bible is just man-made, made-up nonsense too. So really, what's the difference between it and all the traditions and all the other things that have cropped up? But listen, God's given us the freedom to choose who we're going to trust. He said, "You decide. We're not robots." Amen. He said, "You pick who you want to believe." And some people choose to trust themselves. And I just learned personally a long time ago that that was a real bad choice, to trust myself. Some of you know me. You don't know me as well as my wife. If she were here, she would be amening and she'd be in trouble. Oh, is she here? Praise God. All right. Well, just like that. You see how we do that? That's good. Hey, sweetheart. And there you have it. All right, good. So watch this. I have a track record of being wrong frequently. Oh, she's being kind. It's because you're all looking. No, that's an amen. I'm wrong all the time. I think things, I'm convinced of them. And it turns out I'm just wrong about my own life. Things I thought I did, places I think I've been. Not true. And so trusting myself is a bad idea. Plus, now listen to me this morning. Plus, you don't want to know something about me? You may not know this about me, but I've never been dead. It's never happened to me. I've never been to hell. I've never been to heaven. I can't tell you anything about it. I don't know. And so why would I trust myself to know anything about that? Because A, I'm just frequently wrong, and B, I don't know. I've never been. That's right. I'm getting there, brother. Hold on. All right. Now, so a lot of people figured out that trusting themselves is probably not the best idea, and so some people then they choose to trust other people. But frankly, if I can be honest with you this morning, that's really not a lot better. People change. People change their minds. People get things wrong. People do things for selfish and prideful reasons. And also, none of them have ever been dead and back either. Amen? The thing that's amazing to me this morning is I always think about this when Resurrection Sunday rolls around, when Easter comes around. It's kind of incredible that even when you look at all the other religions and all the other just philosophies and things like that, nobody even claims that they've been back from the dead. Because that's a wild claim. I mean, let's just be honest here this morning and say that somebody coming back from the dead is a pretty hefty claim. That sort of thing just doesn't happen. I mean, you know, the Buddhists don't claim that Buddha came back from the dead. They don't even bother claiming that. Muhammad, dead. Stayed dead after he died. That's what happened to him. Joseph Smith died jumping out of a prison window, right? Still dead. All the popes, all the swamis, all the priests and priestesses of every religion you can imagine, their founders and their leaders and the people that they trust all died and stayed dead. There's one glaring exception to this rule. Of all the world's religions, of all the world's philosophies, listen, all the humanists are dead, all the agnostics are dead, all the atheists are dead, they died and stayed dead. The ones that aren't yet are on their way there. And the one exception to that, the only one that even claims to be different, is Jesus Christ. And the Bible stakes a claim on that. Now listen to this. This is amazing to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's printed there in your handout so you don't have to turn. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 to 19. And it says, If Christ is not risen, if he did not come back from the dead, then is our preaching in vain and your faith is also vain. Vain is just empty, meaningless. The Bible's incredible. Not only does it make this wild-eyed, hard-to-believe claim that Jesus came back from the dead, it says if that's not true, then our preaching's empty and your faith is empty. It doesn't matter. It doesn't count for anything. So not only does the Bible just make a wild claim, and it's one thing for a religious book to make a wild claim, it's another thing for it to take that wild claim and say if that thing that's hard to believe is not true, then everything's rubbish. It's all garbage. But the Bible claims that. It's a stunning thing. The Bible stakes its credibility on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it says, and in Paul here, God used to write this, and Paul says, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. He says, and if Jesus isn't arisen from the dead, then we're false prophets. Don't believe a word we said. If Jesus died and stayed in that tomb, don't trust me. Because I'm telling you that he rose from the dead. And if I will lie to you about that, there's nothing I won't lie to you about. I'm a false prophet. Don't believe me. He says, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. And then it continues on in verse 19, and it skips a little bit. You can go read it all there in your Bibles if you'd like. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if our trust in Jesus Christ is only good for this life and it ends when we die, if it's not true, we are of all men most miserable. It says we have wretchedly wasted our lives. Yeah. If it's not true, it's a waste. Now listen, there are some Christians today that couldn't say this. There are preachers on television, excuse me, who are making money off this. Don't even get me started. We'll throw the whole sermon off the rails. Now listen, not the Apostle Paul, not the disciples. Paul spent his ministry beaten with rods, whipped, stoned. He spent most of his time in jail. Most of your Bible was written from prison. They were so busy serving God, the only time they got time to sit down and write was when they were thrown in jail. Now listen, I don't know about you, but the Roman jails, I've seen the pictures. No thank you. And after being bitten, beaten and mocked and made fun of and thrown into jail, Paul was eventually dragged out and killed. That's what he got. That was his reward for preaching Jesus Christ. He never had a permanent home. He was always on the road. He was always in danger. He was hungry and cold and naked. And he said, listen, I'm doing it all because Jesus rose from the dead. And if it's not true, I have a wretched life. And listen, of the 11 disciples, right, minus Judas, right? Every single one of them, except for one, went to a gruesome, horrible death. They spent most of their life in prison and beatings and on the run, and then they died. And the one that wasn't put to death died on a prison island, separated from his family, living in a cave on the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea. You can go take a tour of where he spent his old age, away from friends and family, and died there. He was the only one that wasn't put to death. They all died for it. And he said, if it's not true, we're of all men most miserable. And that's just a fact. Yeah. That's just a fact. This is bold stuff. There isn't any middle ground. He says, it's all or nothing. Either God did this, or it's all nonsense. Now, I'm not trying to brag this morning, but I have other things I could be doing on a Sunday morning. It's sunny out there. I get invited to go golfing. I know people that golf. I could go do that. And now my life's not anything like Paul's. I don't want to make a comparison here. But I'm just saying, if it's not true, we're wasting our time. The preaching's in vain. Our faith is in vain. And really, we all ought to be on the golf course. Or sleeping in. Remember before you had kids and you used to be able to do that? I remember those days. Not anymore. Evangeline gets up. She didn't care if it's Saturday or Sunday. But listen, the Bible says that it's true. It makes a claim for true. And people love to say, oh, the disciples hijacked the message. Really? If they hijacked it to get wealthy and famous and powerful, then you might have an argument. But I don't know why you make stuff up to get yourself beaten, thrown in prison, and get your head chopped off. Make something else up. And so unlike trusting yourself or trusting the opinions of other people, the Bible's got a track record of being right. I've never met anybody with a track record of being right like the Bible has a track record of being right. The Bible's got hundreds of prophecies. Listen, I preached a whole message on this. I'm not going to belabor it this morning. 3 weeks ago, get the CD. It'll be a blessing to you. Why we know the Bible's true. God doesn't just say, there it is, believe it. There's evidence for it. I mean, the prophecies, they used to say all the prophecies of the Bible, they're so specific. They're so detailed and they're so accurate. People and places and dates. People used to say, they added it later. It's too specific. That was really 100 and so years ago, that was what they tell you. The skeptics say, oh, they added it later. Then they dug up the Dead Sea Scrolls. Oops. Guess what? Verbatim what's in your Bible. Crazy, crazy stuff. It's perfectly accurate in every claim it makes. It. Every time there's a city, I mean, the tiniest archaeological details, they say, well, that king never existed. Then they go find his palace. And the record of the battle the Bible talks about is etched on the walls. I mean, over and over and over again, in the tiniest details, the Bible is accurate. And so, you've got a choice. You can choose yourself, other people, or the Word of God. If you think the Word of God is different than just other people. And I think it is. And so this morning we're going to look at it. We're going to look at the last week of Jesus' life as recorded for us here in the Word of God, starting in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 11. And I'll draw your attention to verse 7. Mark chapter 11 and verse 7, we read that Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all these things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And so, this is the last week of Jesus' life. And I read the wrong verse, didn't I? Verse 7. And he brought the colt to Jesus, and he cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him, and then he spread their garments in the way, and the others cut down branches off the trees, and they strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus riding into Jerusalem, this is Palm Sunday. Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem. By the way, prophesied in the Bible to the exact day by the prophet Daniel. Go read Daniel chapter 9. He predicts the exact day this is going to happen. Incredible. And there on your chart, let me just draw your attention to this chart just briefly. I'm not going to spend much time on it this morning, but I want you to see here that the triumphal entry there is noted there on the left-hand side of your chart under April 6th. That's April 6th of 32 AD. Jesus enters in the triumphal entry. And in Western civilization, we count from midnight to midnight. That's how we count our days, right? So at midnight, it rolls over, and it's the next day. And so that, and I show that up there on your chart. Hopefully, it's not too complicated. You see the M's are midnights. The yellow N's is noon, and then midnight again. And so you see the little brackets there show you that Sunday goes midnight to midnight, and then Monday is midnight to midnight, and so on. The Jews don't count it that way. It actually makes a little bit more sense. They count from sunset to sunset as a day. And so for the Jew, it's the evening first and then the morning. And you'll see that all the way through the Bible. It's the evening and morning, evening and morning. As David talks about it, it's evening and morning. And then, you know, in creation, it's evening and morning. And that's, which is kind of, there's some spiritual significance to that. It's the darkness first and then the light. Right? Evening and morning. And so when the sun sets, the new day starts. And so you'll see that underneath there in the blue lines, the way that the Jews would count it, it goes from sunset to sunset. And so April 6th, Sunday, the 10th of Nisan, the way the Jews would have recognized it, it's still Sunday. They mostly overlap, right? It just gets a little bit confusing at the edges. They mostly overlap. Palm Sunday, also the day the Passover lamb was displayed, Exodus 12:3. We don't have time to go into it. It's an incredible thing that the Jews would celebrate Passover at this time of year. And the Passover lamb, they would pick out the spotless lamb that was going to be sacrificed for the sins of the people. They've been doing this since God brought them out of Egypt. And the lamb, because it was sad, had to be a perfect lamb that was going to be offered. They couldn't just offer any lamb. It had to be a perfect lamb, without blemish, without flaw. And they would bring it out on the Sunday before Passover so that it could be on display for the week, so that people could see the lamb, so that it could be observed to see that it was perfect before they offered it as a sacrifice. And so this day here that we just read about, where people are throwing the branches in front of the Lord and crying out Hosanna, which means save us, is the same day that they're displaying the Passover lamb in Jerusalem. It's also a fulfillment of Psalms 118, prophesied that this would go on, that they would cry Hosanna, save us, looking for the kingdom of God, looking for salvation from the highest. And so Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. Verse 11 there, and Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about on all these things, the eventide was come, and he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And see, at this point, this is the point where something started to go wrong. The Messiah came, prophesied in Scripture on the exact day, in the exact way, Zechariah 9:9. It's printed there in your book. This is a prophecy. The Dead Sea Scrolls, we know that this predates Christ by at least 300 years. It says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt of the foal of an ass. He says, your king's going to come. The Messiah's coming. He's bringing salvation. He's going to ride into your city on a donkey. And here comes Jesus, right on schedule. The exact day predicted, rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And some of the people, they're excited. They throw down the branches. Hosanna, save us! They're looking for the salvation that they had been promised, that they've been waiting for. And he goes to the temple, and he's turned away. And he looks around. There were a few, but on a whole, they said no. They turned him away, and so he leaves the temple. Now, Jesus knew this was coming, of course, but what a sad thing. Passover lamb displayed, and they didn't accept it. So then Monday, the 11th of Nisan, Christ goes out and he teaches on the fig tree. That's chapter 12 of Mark. We're just going to skip it. Which is a parable about the rejection of his people. Christ is rejected, so he teaches this parable there in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Tuesday, the 12th of Nisan, Christ goes to the temple to teach for the last time. That's in Mark chapter 13, Christ's last teaching in the temple. He goes out to the Mount of Olives to have a conversation with his disciples. He predicts the destruction of the temple to his disciples. He says, they're going to reject me, they're going to kill me. After this all transpires, the temple's going to be destroyed. Guess what? Destroyed by the Roman Emperor Titus, just as Christ predicted. Wednesday, the 13th of Nisan, the Last Supper is prepared. It's Mark chapter 14. And the way that they would do it, if you look at your chart here, you'll see that they would prepare it during the daytime because the Passover started some Sabbaths, and so they wouldn't work. Right? And so they would prepare the meal, and then once the sun had set, the new day starts. So there on the 13th ends at sunset, and then on the start of the 14th, we're still calling it Wednesday in Western civilization, but for the Jews it's a new day because the sun set. So now it's the 14th of Nisan, it's Passover, and they're going to eat the Passover meal. That's the Last Supper. It happened on what we would call Wednesday. What we in Western civilization call Wednesday night. For the Jews that's a new day. That was the Passover feast. Exodus 12:6 tells us it's the 14th of Nisan that they kill the Passover. They have the Passover lamb slain during the day, and then they eat it then on the 14th. And then we have the 15th, or so still the 14th of Nisan. They have the Last Supper. Jesus goes out after the Last Supper. Judas leaves to betray him. You'll remember. Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. While he's there praying in the garden, he prays through the night and he's weeping. The disciples are having trouble staying awake. But then he's betrayed, probably sometime after midnight. Judas comes with the priests, with the Roman centurions. They take him into custody. He goes through one phony trial after another. First, they take him in front of the Jewish courts before the religious courts to try him for what? What was his crime? For claiming to be God. Don't let anyone ever tell you Jesus didn't claim to be God. That's the reason the Jews wanted to kill him, was for claiming to be God. They said this man makes himself equal to God. And so the Jews condemned him and they take him to the Romans because at this point the Romans are in charge. The Jews can't put anybody to death. The Romans are in charge. So they take him to the Roman courts and they bring in false witness after false witness to say every hateful, awful thing you can imagine about Jesus Christ. The one who's been traveling up and down the countryside, giving sight to the blind and raising up the lame. And they lie and they lie and Jesus doesn't respond at all. This is a lamb before the shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And they send him back and forth between the governor to Pilate. And finally, Pilate, the governor of Judea, who was convinced of Christ's innocence, by the way. He knew that it was all. He saw through all the false testimony and all the lies. The charge to the Romans was that this man says he's the king of the Jews, which he was. But they accused him of that to the Romans. Why? Because the Romans were in charge. So they didn't want any other kings besides Caesar. So that was the charge. And he knew this man wasn't trying to overthrow the Roman government. He knew that this guy was not a threat to the Roman Empire. But he knew he had a rebellion brewing. So Pilate washed his hands and he said, do what you want. Cowardly. But he's about to deliver Christ to the people anyway. And that brings us to Mark chapter 15. We're going to pick up the story there. Mark chapter 15. And I want to draw your attention to beginning in verse 12. The Gospel of Mark chapter 15 and beginning in verse 12. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, what will you then that I should do unto him whom you call King of the Jews? That's what they're accusing him of. He says, you're calling him the King of the Jews. What do you want me to do with him? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said, why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him. This is the same crowd that 4 days before threw palm branches at his feet and hailed him as the Messiah, and now they're chanting for him to be crucified because he's not the kind of Messiah that they wanted. Though they wanted a Messiah, they just didn't want Jesus. And human nature has not changed. When we turn against something, people just want it killed. Just get it out of the way. I don't want to have to deal with it anymore. He's bothering me. And so not just killed, they want him crucified. Probably the most awful way to die that's ever been invented. We actually get our word excruciating from the Latin for out of excrucifying. Excruciating, that's where it comes from. Out of crucifixion. The Romans used crucifixion not just to kill, but to punish and to terrify. When they put down the first Jewish revolt before Christ came along, they rounded up all the leaders that had led the revolution against the Roman authority, and they lined the Appian Way from Jerusalem towards Rome with the crucifixes of everyone that stood against them. It was not a special thing just for Jesus. This is what they used to punish and terrify those that opposed him. It took days to die by crucifixion. And when death finally did occur in crucifixion, it was usually from suffocation. That was what finally killed you in crucifixion. When you could no longer push yourself into a position to take a breath, you died. And they say, crucify him. And verse 15, they're continuing to read in the chapter. Verse 15 says, and so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, a known murderer, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. So he has him beaten and then says, you take him, you crucify him. Verse 16, the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, which, by the way, they've dug up. And they called together the whole band and they clothed him in purple and they plaited a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and they began to salute him saying, hail, King of the Jews. They began to make fun of him. And they smote him on the head with a reed and they spit on him and they, bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him. Now, you got to understand, when the Romans would whip you and open those wounds up on your back and they pressed the cloth of purple on his back and then they waited for it to clot and ripped it off his back. And they put his own clothes on him and they led him out to crucify him. At this point, Jesus has been significantly weakened, and so verse 21 tells that they had to compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. He needed help to carry his cross up the hill. And verse 22 tells us that they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which being interpreted as the place of the skull. It's the hill outside of Jerusalem, you can go visit it, where the Romans executed their prisoners. They leave the city of Jerusalem behind and they reach a hill outside of the city of Golgotha, the place of the skull, where the worst offenders were killed. At the same time that Christ is being led out of the city to kill, the people are taking the Passover lambs out to be slain. It's an incredible thing to think the picture, the type that that Israel was using to look forward to their Messiah, they're still engaging in the ritual that was looking forward to the event that's actually taking place. Verse 23 tells us that they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Nothing to even dull the pain. Verse 24, when they had crucified him, drove the nails through his hands and his feet, that they parted his garments and cast lots upon them, what every man should take. They stripped him down naked and they gambled for his clothes. Which is horrifying, but also predicted. The Bible told us this was going to happen. Psalms 22, 16 to 18 is printed there in your handout. It says, for dogs have compassed me about, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. By the way, written hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented by the Romans, this prophecy was that the Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced. He says, I can tell all my bones. They look and they stare upon me. They part my garments among them and they cast lots for my vesture. All going according to plan. Verse 25 there in Mark chapter 15 tells us it was the third hour and they crucified him. The third hour of the day to the Jews, 9 o'clock in the morning. You see that there on your handout, 9 o'clock in the morning. And this superscription of his accusation was written over. They hung the sign on the top of the cross and said, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two thieves, one on his right hand and the other on his left. One of the most momentous days in the history of the world, but for the Roman government, it was just another day to get rid of some bad guys. A thief on his left, a thief on his right. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." That's Isaiah 53:9. Printed there in your hand, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." It's an amazing thing. It's quite the prophecy that somebody's going to be killed with the wicked, but be buried with the rich. That's an unusual turn of events, but of course that's exactly what happened to Jesus Christ. And here we see, hanging on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning, the man of legendary compassion. The one that fed 5,000. The one that traveled along the countryside, healing the sick and sight to the blind. The one that told us that we ought to love other people and that we ought to love God. And it's 9 o'clock in the morning and he's nailed to a cross in between a couple thieves. And that's not the end of it. Verse 29 tells us that those that passed by railed on him. They railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." They got no idea that he's dying for them. Yeah, he did it for them, and they say, "Come down if you can." Not knowing what that would mean for them personally if he were to do it. Likewise, the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves to the scribe, "He saved others, but he himself he can't save." It's not like they didn't know that he had done miracles. It's not like he didn't know that he had done the signs of the Messiah. It's not like they were ignorant of what a powerful, mighty man of God he was. They knew, and they didn't care. Verse 32, it says, "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Even the thieves on the cross start to make fun of him. But we know it's just one, praise God. Not in this story, but. And the question has to be asked, what does it mean? How could this happen? Today I've noticed that the very idea of evil seems passé. We've got enough science and technology now, there's no more such thing as evil. No one seriously claims things are perfect, of course. But nowadays we're more likely to call things problems, challenges, obstacles. When things get worse than that, we blame society or a rotten childhood. We blame poor parenting or poverty. We point the finger at mental illness or some kind of genetic defect. We call it bad luck, or just the random senselessness of the universe. But anyone who's taken the time to seriously and honestly consider the state of affairs in the world knows deep inside that those explanations are hollow. Things are more messed up than you can just explain with just poverty. How can you look at the kind of stuff that goes on in the world? I don't even like to watch the news. It just makes me sad. Kids starving. Everybody's fighting, killing each other. Not just overseas, I mean here. You see these stories on the news, these kids that get raped and killed and dumped in the woods, and it just makes me furious. There's something wrong with the world. There's something wrong. And if we're honest, we've got to admit there's something wrong. How do you make sense out of the millions that live impoverished lives, destitute of basic necessities? They live their whole wretched lives without things that we consider basic. I mean, I went 3 days without indoor plumbing and I felt like a barbarian. These people live their whole lives like that and they die in an earthquake in Haiti. Where's the sense in it? It's not a fairy tale where they start out in poverty but everything ends up okay in the end. It doesn't end up okay in the end. What happened? What about the cancer and the disease? It doesn't just take the old people that have lived full lives. It takes little kids. It's no wonder that people do their best to avoid thinking seriously about evil and don't want to confront the reality of evil. It's awful, awful stuff. If you just sit down for a minute and think about the kind of thing that actually goes on in the world, it'll get you upset. Because there's not a word for it other than just evil. The Bible's honest enough to call it what it is. Lots of people in the world turn to religion to provide some kind of answer, see if they can give a meaning to all the evil that's in the world. But it's interesting to me that most of the world's religions just dismiss evil. The Eastern religions and most strains of human philosophy either deny that evil is real or say it's somehow necessary to balance out good. Like we have to have the dark to appreciate the light. But in the end, that's pretty cold comfort when you're the one whose life's at stake. When it's the life of your friend or of your kid that's blotted out under a cloud of evil. The dark balances the light just doesn't satisfy the soul. And so is there an answer for the problem of evil that is actually satisfactory? In contrast to all those that would rationalize or dismiss evil, the Bible doesn't deny that there is evil. It doesn't rationalize it as somehow necessary or give us a neat and packaged answer. The Bible gives us a person, Jesus Christ. And when we look at his treatment at the hands of humanity, his suffering and his death on a cross, display in spectacular and graphic terms that Christ knew about the reality of evil. No one's going to tell Jesus that there's such a thing as evil. Jesus isn't distant from evil. He's not unfamiliar with what it means to suffer. He doesn't condone evil or rationalize it, but at the cross, Jesus took evil onto himself. Isaiah 53:4 says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." We're on the back page of your handout there now. It's printed there for you. Isaiah 53:4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." And listen, the cross deals with the reality of evil. It's real. The Bible doesn't sneak around it. It confronts it head on at the cross and says, yeah, it's real. And the cross shows us that there is such a thing as evil. Listen, if you can't bring it up into yourself to call anything else in the world evil, we ought to all be able to agree this morning that what they did to Jesus was evil. Not just wrong, not just a mistake, but evil. And God doesn't say it's okay. God doesn't rationalize it. God says, I've borne it. Do you have grief here this morning? Christ doesn't say your grief isn't real or that your grief is necessary or somehow good. He says, I've borne your grief. If you're here this morning and you have some sorrow, Christ doesn't say don't have sorrow. You shouldn't have sorrow. Christ says, I've carried your sorrow. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. I just want to tell you this morning, just personally, that that's the kind of answer that can get you through the intensive care unit in the children's wing of the hospital. When we're there and Evangeline, we didn't know she was going to live or die, and I don't want to wreck the whole message right here, but let me just tell you, it wouldn't have done any good for somebody to come and just tell me that, hey, you know, everything's all right, praise God, you know. My little girl's sick and dying. But Jesus said, I understand. I don't have to carry that grief myself. I don't have to carry that sorrow myself. Jesus says, I've carried it. That's good stuff. That helped me. Because it didn't say that I was wrong to feel bad, and I was wrong to say, listen, something's really wrong with the world, and this should not be. And Jesus says, yeah, it shouldn't be. But I carried that. I've borne that. And there's hope. There's hope. Because this dealing with the reality of evil, it's not trite, and it's not dismissive, it's based on Jesus Christ. And so it's here that looking at Christ on the cross, we find the only satisfactory answer that I've ever found for the reality of evil. Nothing satisfies. Because guess what? It's only Thursday. We're not going to quit here. Sunday's coming. It doesn't matter how it looks on Thursday. Doesn't matter how it looks. Just because he's face to face with evil doesn't mean he's being beaten by it. This isn't evil's victory. This is the beginning of evil's defeat. Verse 38 there in the chapter. Christ dies, gives up the ghost. So I'm skipping something here. See how I am? Verse 33. Some of you are paying attention. Good for you. All right. Verse 33. And the sixth hour was come. That's 3:00 in the afternoon. The sixth hour has come. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Excuse me. That's noon. 6 hours is noon. Ninth hour is 3 p.m. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. It's being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it, they said, behold, he calleth for Elias, calls for an Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, and he put it on a reed, and he gave it to him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. He says, no, he's crying out for Elijah. Don't understand what he's saying. He says, let's see if Elijah will come save him. Verse 37, Jesus cried with a loud voice, and he gave up the ghost. Very, very quick. Crucifixion takes days. They have to kill the other two thieves. The other two thieves didn't die. Why not? Because it wasn't the cross that killed Jesus. It wasn't the beatings and it wasn't the whipping that killed Jesus. It was your sin and mine. It was our sin that separated for the first time in eternity Jesus Christ from his Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's got to be the most despairing cry. God's never forsaken me. God will never forsake you. But he forsook Jesus Christ. Because of your sin and because of mine. This cross shows us that sin kills. That sin kills. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of our iniquity, all of our transgressions, all of our sin, all of our turning away laid on Jesus Christ. And that's what killed him. Now, Jesus Christ laid down his life on purpose. Amen. It wasn't a surprise. He did that on purpose for us. Romans 6:23 tells us that nothing's changed. The wages of sin is death. Sin kills every time. Listen, we're all going to die someday, but the reason we're going to die is not because of cancer or because of old age or because we got run over by a truck. Listen, that might be the symptom, But the reason we're going to die is because there's something wrong with the world, and that's sin. It kills. And it killed our Savior. But that's not the end of it. Verse 38 says, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. The temple that separated people from the Holy of Holies, no one was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. You could not go into the presence of God except once a year, and with the blood of that Passover lamb. They couldn't go into the temple, but when Jesus died on that cross, the veil tore from top to bottom, signifying we had access to God. Verse 39, and when the centurion, this hardened soldier which had seen death countless times in his life, stood over against him. He's there guarding the prisoners. He says, he saw that he cried out and died, gave up the ghost. He said, truly this man was the Son of God. Roman centurion, no, people didn't die that fast. Something else killed Jesus. And so the cross also shows us the love of God. You say, wait a minute. I understand how the cross shows us the reality of evil, and I understand how the cross shows us that sin kills, but how does the cross show us the love of God? Romans 5:8 tells us, but God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ took your sin on him, he took my sin on him, not because we were good, not because we'd done certain things, not because we made it to church 22 times. Good enough? That was you didn't know that 22 times is the mark you have to cross to get saved, number of times at church. No! None of those things! While we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, while we were still at war with God, he came and he died for you anyway. If that's not love, I don't know what it is. John 3:16, famous verse, don't ever miss the power of this verse because it's common. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He went to that cross and died because he loved us. He said, all you got to do is believe. We keep reading in the chapter, verse 44, they went and they told Pilate that he was dead. And verse 44, and Pilate marveled if he were already dead. He said, he can't be dead yet. And he called the centurion. He asked him whether he had been dead, and he was. He says, centurion, is Jesus already dead? And when he knew it, verse 45, and when he knew it to the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph, and he bought fine linen, and he took him down, and he wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in the sepulchre, which was hewn out of the rock, and they rolled a stone to the door of the sepulchre, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, beheld where he was. Where is everybody else? Abandoned? Except for Mary and for his mother. Praise God for mothers. My mom would be there. Amen? All right. Christ is now and well and truly dead, verified by men who knew death, whose business was death, who plunged a spear into his side just to make sure. But this isn't the end of Jesus Christ, because it's still only Thursday. The Passover, a high Sabbath, is next, and this is where people get confused. The Bible says that the Sabbath was next. But we know it's the Passover week, right? That's the whole point. It's the Passover week, and the Passover is a Sabbath. They're in a hurry to get him in the ground before the Sabbath, which happens to be on Friday. Jews are forbidden to do any work on Sabbath days. Burying a body is considered work, and so they quickly get Jesus' body into the tomb before sundown, and the Passover Sabbath can begin. So Christ is dead on Thursday. And he's dead on Friday. And he's dead on Saturday. But in Mark chapter 16, it's Sunday morning. Mark chapter 16, we read in verse 1, and when the Sabbath was passed, now that Sabbath that it's talking about here is the Saturday Sabbath, so now it's Sunday morning. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came into the sepulchre at the rising of the sun, and they said among themselves, who shall roll away the stone from the door? And we know from the other gospel accounts that they put the biggest, heaviest stone they could find in front of this door. They sealed it with the Roman seal. Now listen, the Romans didn't mess around with their seals. You broke a Roman seal, you know what the penalty for that was? Crucifixion. Yeah, bad news. You don't break a Roman seal. They sealed it with the Roman seal. They posted centurions to guard it. the women come to them. This is faith. They just show up with their spices and they want to anoint the body of Jesus. They didn't get a chance to do it when they rushed him into the ground on Thursday. And they'd say, who's going to help us? And they get there, the stone's rolled away. And the guards are gone. Verse 4, and they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were afraid. And he said unto them, be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Somebody this morning ought to say hallelujah. Well, and praise God, he's gone. The tomb's empty. They show up expecting to anoint a dead body with oil, and instead it's empty, and there's an angel. It says, hey, he's not here. Look, here's the place they laid him. The tomb's empty. Evil hasn't won. 1 Corinthians 15:55 tells us, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the empty tomb means. The empty tomb means victory. The empty tomb means victory. And listen, it's one thing to say you can forgive sins. It's another thing to prove it by coming back from the dead. Praise God. Don't ask me to forgive your sins. If you kill me, I'm staying dead. I cannot help you. Jesus Christ said, I'll forgive your sins. And then he came back from the dead. Listen, I hear so many stories about that empty tomb. Oh, the disciples stole the body. You mean those 11 guys that ran away naked from the centurions who are hiding in the upper room? Those guys? They stole the body? That's interesting. And of course they did that so that they could get hunted across the Roman Empire and put to death. Good plan, that one. Oh, Jesus was only swooning after getting a spear in his side, nailed to a cross. Yeah, he woke up after that. I think that's probably true. Listen, if Jesus died and stayed dead, there would be no Christianity. Understand me now. The religious authorities wanted to kill Christianity. The Roman authorities wanted to kill Christianity. They spent hundreds of years trying to stamp out Christianity. You know, you could stamp out Christianity in 10 minutes. Just go bring out the body and drag it through the street of Jerusalem. Christianity over. It never happened. How do you explain that? With all the religious and civil authorities, every power structure in the land determined to stamp out Christianity at the start, they never drug out the body. Why not? It's because there wasn't one. And so the empty tomb means victory. Listen, the angel tells him in verse 7, he says, go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee, and there you shall see him as he said unto you. Listen, the empty tomb means trust. The empty tomb means trust. This is exactly what Christ said he'd do. I preached on it just a couple weeks ago. We're preaching through the Gospel of Luke here. Luke 18:31, it's printed there in your book. He says, he took unto them the 12 and he said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he, speaking of him about himself, he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and he'll be mocked and spitefully entreated and spit on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he'll rise again. He told them all that was going to happen. Look at the next verse though. It says, and they understood none of these things. Poor disciples. What? They didn't get it. But he told them. But that's hard to believe. And now it's happened. Listen, if Jesus said, they're going to kill me, I'm going to be dead 3 days, I'm going to rise again. If you can believe Jesus about that, what is it that he says that we can't trust? What is it that he's promised us that's so hard to believe? If you can believe that, you can trust Jesus Christ. He said he'd rise again, and he did. The empty tomb means we have a job. If you read verse 8 there in the text, it says, and they went out quickly and they fled from the sepulchre and they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. And when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned. They're still crying over the death of their Savior. And Mary says, he's alive. I saw him. Crazy woman. They don't listen to her. Verse 11, they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her. They believed not. And after that, he appeared into another form unto the two of them as they walked and went into the country. That's the road to Emmaus, as recorded for us in John. And so then they went and they told it unto the residue, and neither they believed them. So more people have seen him alive now. Still nobody believes. Verse 14, afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. This is the boat that we're in now. Jesus appeared to the people. He appeared to over 140 people after his resurrection that saw him. But we're in the position of the disciples of the first days. They believe or not, whether or not you think they're trustworthy witnesses, listen, I think they're very credible witnesses. Hold up in any court of law. And that gives us a job. Because people can believe or not, it's ultimately a matter of faith. The evidence is on the side of those that believe. But Jesus said into verse 15, he says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Because of the resurrection, that empty tomb means that you and I have a job. People need to hear. They need to know. And finally, verse 16 this morning. Jesus said, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. I didn't say that, Jesus did. And so the empty tomb is a responsibility. Finally this morning, the empty tomb is a responsibility. Jesus has made the way for us to be right with God. The work's all done. It's finished. He accomplished it. He took care of it. Evil and sin has been paid for. Death has been conquered. The victory's been won. But God is not going to force anyone into heaven. It's not going to happen. Jesus said, believe or don't, it's your choice. Matthew 7, 13 to 14, Jesus Christ said, enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. It's a narrow way. Listen, I just want to suggest to you this morning that if there were many ways to get to heaven, why did Jesus go through this? Listen, if you could get to heaven by going to church and by giving some money to some worthy causes and by trying not to kill anybody, if that could get you to heaven, why all this? If there were an easier way, why, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You destroy the meaning of everything if there's an other easier way. And Jesus said, there's not. Verse John 14, 6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said, I had to do it to make a way for you. Because God loved us so much, he said, I'm willing to give up everything I have to make a way. I mean, it's just, there's not a day that goes by where I don't just thank God for what he did for me. Because I know I don't deserve it. I failed the Lord so many times. And that's after I've been saved. Before that, I'm just in open rebellion against God. The fact that he'd love me and he'd go through all this for me. I heard a preacher say once that Jesus would have done it if just one person was going to get saved. I think that's true. I have just a little glimpse of it when my daughter got sick and God wouldn't heal her and she stayed sick. And I thought, God, I don't know what your reason is. I shared about it a little bit at my ordination. And Sue Lewis got saved. Woman I'd worked with at Worldwide. She knew me. She knew that wasn't Josh that could go through that and still say praise the Lord. And when she heard me say praise the Lord, God's been good, even though my kid's got a heart problem. She said, she came to my father and she said, I want what he's got. And it occurred to me that if the reason that God let my kid get sick was so that one person could get saved, that God knew what he's doing, and then I'm okay with that. Listen, Jesus is so much more loving than I am. He was willing to give up his son, not just to get sick, but to die, if even just one person would get saved. I trust you've done that this morning. If you haven't, listen, don't let a day go by. The gates are still open. It's easy. It's not hard. There's no work to do. You don't have any to measure up to any measuring stick. God doesn't care what you've done in the past. He doesn't care how badly you've messed things up. He doesn't care how ugly and dirty you are. He says, just come. And I'll save you. Let whosoever will come. We're going to have an invitation if you're here this morning. You don't know for sure. Let us take the Bible and show you how you can know for sure. Get a hold of somebody after church. We'll show you how you can be saved. Maybe you're here this morning, God spoke to your heart in some other way, and we have the invitation. Feel free to come. Pastor Tom's going to come.